Father, thank you for giving us this time together. I thank you so much for the Word of God and the body of Christ. And Lord, we ask that as we open your Word this morning, that we would be led by you. And Father, I always desire your help in communicating truth. Would not want to do that apart from you. And so I pray for a very submissive spirit as the spokesperson this morning. We do pray also for the listeners, Father, that you would take this word and just take that living, active word. And Lord, that each heart would be changed in thought and in action. We pray that we would respond to this word with obedience. Lord, we also want to lift up some who cannot be here this morning. And I just keep thinking of Jack and Bev. And Lord, as Jack seems to be gaining a little bit of strength physically, Bev seems to be struggling more and more. And we just ask for your grace and your leading. And we pray for strength. We pray that you would retain her memory. Lord, we think also of some others who cannot be here because of long-term concerns. And we pray for the families that you would give them strength as they minister and peace. We think of Linda, who is struggling with this ankle, and what a painful thing that is. And Lord, we thank you that the resources that she needs are available. And we're just so grateful to you for having things in place. But Lord, we pray that you would use these instruments and that she would also be able to have adequate rest, that she would lack for nothing so that she can give the ankle the recovery time that it needs. And we ask that you would bring her back to full health and strength very soon. We think too of Michael, and we miss him when he's gone. We pray that you would minister great strength to him. And Lord, that you would give a speedy healing and allow him to resume his ministry very soon. We pray again for your help as we enter into this time, Father, that you would make us what you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to resume our study in the book of Jude. There's a question that I often hear asked, and that is, where do they get this stuff? And I hear this in reference to comedic material. I hear this in reference to philosophies and sometimes political debate. But I also hear this from time to time in terms of teaching. Where do they get this stuff? I think I shared this with the evening group. I forget what illustrations I use where, so please forgive me if this is repetition. But when I was in Kansas, God was blessing the work that we had there with numerical growth. And one day I was at the gas station and was filling up, and up next to me came a man who was overseeing a group. I never know how to refer to them. It had church on the door, but the teaching wasn't what I would consider to be consistent with what the church is and ought to be. And we were talking, and I asked him how he was doing. He goes, "Well, I'm really discouraged. The church just keeps shrinking and shrinking. Are you guys seeing that too?" And I said, "No, actually, we've been seeing a little bit of growth." He goes, "Can I talk to you about that sometime?" So we set up a time, and he came in to talk with me. And he goes, "What are you doing to make your church grow?" And I said, "I'm preaching." he goes, "No, but I mean, what are you guys doing? Why are people coming to your church and they're leaving ours?" And I said, "I'm preaching. We're praying." And those are the only two answers I have. And he goes, "Well, okay, well let's go at this differently. Where do you get your sermons?" And I went, "From the Bible?" And he asked a question that I will never forget. He says, "How do you do that?" And I said, "Where do you get your sermons?" And he goes, "Well, I usually find something in a magazine or a newspaper. And I use that as the basis for what we'll talk about because it's got to be relevant and current in the thinking of the people." And as we enter into Jude, it says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. I think this is kind of an interesting chapter because the whole book is about false teachers. The first section in the introduction, the position we have, which helps us to stay strong in the face of false teaching. We've been getting a little bit of a portrait of what it is that drives these people, and so it's almost like a picture of what they are and the key philosophies. And in this passage, we really see the peril that is theirs, and the peril begins because of their philosophy of ministry, if I can use that term, or their strategy for, or their authority for whatever it is that they proclaim. And we see that they really have two compasses that guide them, neither of which is reliable. The first compass is in verse 8, and it says their dreams. Another word for that would be their imagination. So that's the one I used in the outline here, is that the false teacher, in order to have something to proclaim, the authority for what they proclaim is not found in Scripture, though it may make reference to Scripture. But remember, the most effective lies take a phrase from Scripture, rip it out of context, from that verse, from that chapter, from that book, or the rest of the Word of God. But the most effective lies have a nugget of truth in them, and then it's taken in a completely unfair and extreme direction. And it becomes more about their imaginations or their dreams. By the way, you can see biblical examples of this in the book of Job. As you have Job, who lost everything, and then his three friends came and they comforted him. And I credit his friends for one thing. They spent 2 weeks just laying in the dirt with their friend. And then they started talking. And that's where things unraveled. And one of the very first approaches that was used against Job, and it was not of God. And I can say this with absolute authority, because what he proclaimed he had in this divine revelation was in opposition to the way that God described Job himself in the book, and then later, once again, spoke to his integrity. We can see this in modern day examples. Any time somebody makes a proclamation about God or righteousness or any other topic that is not consistent with all that Scripture has to say on that subject, people have taken a phrase and run with it with their imaginations. The most common one, and I know we talk about this a lot here, but it's a great example of this, is where people say, "I believe God is love." True or not true? Right? And because God is love, I don't believe He would send anyone to hell. Right? So they take a nugget of truth, and their imaginations, their dreams, took it in a direction that was patently untrue. And by the way, if those of you who are not familiar with Scripture, Scripture actually makes more references to hell than heaven. And it is not taught as an allegory or any other thing but a literal truth. And so we have these teachers who are making up things of their imaginations. And three things really emerge about their imaginations. First of all, is the confidence that they place in their imaginations. And that is in that first phrase where he says, "yet in like manner." And by the way, I should probably bring this into context. When he's talking in like manner, he's referring to the people that we looked at last week and the certainty of God's judgment against those people. And there were three groups that he mentioned last week, and if you were here, you may or may not remember it, but you've at least heard it. The three groups that he mentioned were the children of Israel, that God, out of grace, released them from the bonds of Egypt and then judged them because of their unbelief. God's judgment was certain because of their unbelief. The second group were the angels that walked away from the heavenly realm and entered into a period of sin. And I mentioned last week, I really think the answer to this question of what did they do to step out of bounds is found in Genesis chapter 6. Don't have time to explore that, but that's what I believe to be the case. And but because they walked out of that, it says that not only will God judge the people that He chose, He's going to judge the messengers, the angels that He created. And the third group were the group in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God was going to judge them, and it says specifically because of their immorality. And so you have these three portraits where it says God is going to judge all of these people because of their sin. And likewise also, these false teachers who have these dreams, their imagination, they make up things and then present them as truth. He's going to judge them. And He's going to judge them because of their confidence in this. And that's found in that word relying. The idea of relying is they're resting on, they're trusting in. And the question comes, and Jude doesn't answer it specifically. Are they relying on this to enrich themselves? Or are they relying on this for escape from judgment? And Jude's not real clear. I think the answer is, if there's anyone who is relying on their imagination for anything, they need to watch out. That is no place to place your confidence. I'm going to say something that is very hard for me to say. My opinions don't really matter. And I hate admitting that. God's Word does, though. And any time I depart from that, whether it's a partial departure or a full departure, it is a hideous and a horrible thing. I cannot rely on my opinions. Here's the problem with my opinions. They change based on the information I have at any given time. They change based on personality quirks. They change based on mood. My opinions change. I hate to say this, but if I'm walking in righteousness and walking in the Spirit, my opinions are a whole lot more reliable than when I'm not. We can place no confidence on our dreams. And part of this is because apart from Jesus Christ, every imagination, every dream that we have is absolutely defiled by who we are apart from Jesus Christ. And that is, we are in the flesh, we are rotten. Ephesians 2 describes it very, very well. Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is why you do not want to place confidence in anything that you have cooked up. And yet these teachers are not only trusting in their own opinions, they're trying to sell them to other people. The next characteristic that you see is not only do they place a great deal of confidence, but there is corruption that follows from this. And this is in the latter part of verse 8, where it talks about, because they do this, three things happen. Number one is they defile the flesh. So if you subject yourself to a man's opinion, any person's opinion, the first sign of that is that you will defile the flesh. That's a very fancy word for saying is false teaching always leads to sin. And in this case, it was patently obvious because one of the main false teachings that was out there is you should sin because you're under God's grace, so it just doesn't matter what you do. But that's an extreme case. False teaching always leads to sin. At the very foundation of every false teaching, I think, is the pride of man. And in this case, you have added to that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Think about it for just a minute. What is the essence of every religion apart from Christianity? Hey, you need to work your way up the system. You know, when I was in India, I was talking with a guy who had come out of reincarnation. And he says, you know what every person's greatest fear was? That they'd be reincarnated into a tree. And I said, why was that everyone's last fear? Because you would have that for 1,000 years, possibly. But, you know, the whole system was, you need to work your, you know, come as an ant, be a good ant, and maybe you'll be a bee. Be a good bee, maybe you'll become a cricket, or, you know, on up the list. Virtually every other system is, you must work your way to heaven. Every false teacher at the very core is either teaching the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. This is what separates Christianity apart from the false teaching, because Christianity starts with its core. You can never earn God's favor. You can never impress God. You can never pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. The only way to escape the tyranny of the penalty and the power of sin is to place your faith completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He died, offered Himself as a substitute, took the judgment that you and I deserve, fulfilling the wrath of God, being buried and raised on the third day. See, that is the complete absence of self, because we are at our core saying we can do nothing. And by the way, the object of grace all through the New Testament is that God's grace transforms us to obedient people. The more we study, the more we understand, the more we are humbled by what God has done, and we are changed into the image of our Savior. Not only does false teaching defile the flesh, the second corruption is it causes us to reject authority. You know, I think we're living at a unique time. And I don't mean that in a good way. But one of the things that has amazed me over the past probably 10 years is the way that institutions of authority that we used to respect are now absolutely being degraded in every possible way. Now, I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, okay? I grew up in the era of the bumper stickers that said, question authority. We live in an age where the cry is becoming, you need to attack and to kill authority. And just think about it. You guys are living at the same time I am, I trust. If your child is getting close to that age where they're starting to choose their course of study, and they say, Mom, Dad, I'd like to be a policeman. How many of you would be excited about that choice in this day and age? Not because we don't respect the police, but because we see all of the hostility directed. I got to tell you, that would be, to me, a watch care saying, I need to start praying for their protection even more every single day, because authority is being rejected. Church authority is being rejected. Leadership authority in the workplace. You know, it's amazing. As false teaching has taken root in our country, and it has taken root in a huge way, it amazes me how even people who run businesses no longer have authority over that business. I was reading an article. It was actually a condensed version of a book called A Nation of Wimps. A Nation of Whiners, that's what it was. And they were talking about how people were fired, and then the authority of the boss was challenged, and they were taken to court, one of the examples they had was a person was fired because they were always coming to work late. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was new in the workforce, that was kind of the norm, right? Instead, what happened was the boss was taken to court, and the court ruled against the boss, saying that he had to reinstate this person because they had chronic lateness syndrome, and the boss had to take sensitivity training in addition to hiring them and giving them a raise for lost wages. Civil authorities, work authorities, religious authorities, and I'll be honest with you, there's been a lot of bad examples of people in the religious world that have given rise to that. The guy's the ultimate example of this is the way the authority of the Lord is being denied more and more in every possible corner that you can imagine. Oh, His word has been challenged constantly. I think of Pharaoh, such a great example of someone who rejected all reasonable authority. And he was the top. But when authority was given from on high, he says, hey, who is the Lord that I should listen to Him? That has become the cry of this age. Who is the Lord? So they defile the flesh. They reject authority. Third thing is, there's blasphemy that arises from this. And it's interesting because it says specifically blasphemy against the glorious ones. And you know, that's got people kind of scratching their head. What is he talking about there? And there are some that have said, well, he's probably talking about the Trinity. Others would say, well, no, actually he's talking about the people who have accepted Christ and they've been changed, you know, they're made glorious and it's an attack against the church. I tend to think that this is actually a reference to those who would blaspheme against the Lord's angels. I think that's the reference to the glorious ones that's here. I want to say this too, is that I think this blasphemy takes two forms. Number one is sometimes it comes in the form of a great deal of denial, but the word blasphemy really has the idea to lie against. And I think one of the things we need to understand is sometimes blasphemy, usually we think of blasphemy as being a case of speaking in a derogatory fashion against someone. But a lie or a true blasphemy could be anything that's untrue, even if it exalts that person to a place where they ought not to be, or that being. And I think probably what's going on here is that in place of taking and bowing to the authority of God, instead what they're doing is they're exalting the angels to a place of worship. And angel worship has always been an issue. You know, you think about how many times, and this is not the fault of God or His creation, it's just in the corrupt hearts of men, sometimes we exalt the things that ought not to be exalted and lift them up with an unhealthy preoccupation. Now, a lot of you who are my age or somewhere in that group, do you remember when the show Touched by an Angel came out? Right? And does anyone remember the fascination with angels that followed that? And by the way, that also came on the heels of a Peretti series about angels versus demons and things like that. And it was like the whole world forgot about God. And instead, there was this worship of the angels who were merely the messengers of God. And books that were written that had no basis in biblical truth other than they mention angels. And decorations and things that would fill the house, and it was this major distraction away from God. I really think that's more the case here when we talk about blaspheming the glorious ones. I don't think it's a blasphemy of a derogatory teaching. I think it's a blasphemy of exalting them so they reject the authority of God. But we need to understand something is that someone is going to take the place. If we reject the authority of God, we are going to fill that with something. And I think in this case, it was through the exaltation of angels to where they worship them instead of the Creator. They worship the messengers instead of the one with all authority. So they place this confidence in their imaginations. The result is a corrupt flesh, rejection of authority, and I think a worship of another being. But if you don't agree with that, just call it blasphemy of glorious ones. Then you have this contrast. I got to tell you, verse 9 is maybe one of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible. Because it reads like this. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the two big questions that always arise from this are, when did this happen? I want to answer that question for you. I don't know. Here's what I do believe, though. There were a lot of oral traditions that were circulated among the people of God. And we need to remember that this account came out of a Jewish culture. Right? And so, in other words, there were stories that were circulating, not all of which God inspired and placed in His Word in the Old Testament. Now, having said that, God inspired this and put it in the New Testament. And the reason I say this is because a lot of people have tried to use this verse as proof that we should accept all of the Apocrypha. Because the only place where this account is written down is in the Apocryphal books. And in fact, many of my commentaries said Jude copied this right out of the Apocrypha. And therefore, they take that as a stamp of approval on everything that is in the Apocrypha. please don't go down that rabbit trail. For those of you who are saying, what is he talking about, the Apocrypha? I believe that God's Word is His authoritative, inspired Word is found in the 66 books that make up our Bible. They are written by holy men. They are in agreement. It's an amazing thing. Over the period of about 2,500 years, over 40 authors, three different languages, there is a harmony that exists in this Word that is absolutely astounding. There are other books that are trying to be passed off as also the inspired Word of God. This is found in one of those books that has several other contradictions with the 66 books that we know to be true. And we cannot take this as a blanket endorsement of all of those other books. In fact, I don't even think that Jude copied it out of the Apocrypha. I think this was an oral tradition that he happened to report on that also happened to be a part of the Apocrypha. And it makes sense because this, the Apocrypha is inconsistent with Scripture. It teaches things like you have to earn your way out of heaven after you've died. It teaches things about indulgences and there are miracles of Jesus when he was a little boy that are taught in there. And that can't be true because when was Jesus' first miracle? Okay, the water into wine. I hear the murmuring, but I couldn't tell exactly. But I'm assuming you were on the right track. You weren't murmuring because you had... No, never mind. Just when you hear people mumbling after talking about wine, it raises suspicions. But it was identified clearly as Jesus' first miracle. So if there's a book that said they were making clay birds and he'd made his come to life, what does that tell you? It's untrue. If you have a book that teaches that a boy fell and died and Jesus raised him from the dead as a little boy, you cannot accept that as the Word of God because it's inconsistent with the Word of God. By the way, I've quoted Shakespeare. I wouldn't endorse everything that he said. Paul quoted a pagan poet in the book of Titus. But that's not an endorsement of everything that this pagan philosopher and poet said. You can't make that jump that because one section is verified as accurate that the rest of it is acceptable. And by the way, the most effective lies have a little bit of truth in them. So that's controversy number one. Controversy number two is, why were they arguing about the body of Moses? Again, I want to answer that one for you. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. If I'm guessing, and this is only a guess, if I'm guessing, it's because Israel tended to make idols out of everything. And I think that would probably be the case here is, hey, here's one more thing for you to worship other than the one true God. But guys, that's just a guess. Here's what's important. Not even Michael took it upon himself to try to exercise authority over Satan. Not even Michael wanted to continue the argument and stand toe-to-toe with him. Instead, Michael deferred to God. And he says, God is the one who's going to judge you. And Jude's making a contrast here. The false teacher fears nothing of spiritual authority. They fear nothing of spiritual of repercussions. And he's saying, you know, they make these blasphemies about the glorious ones, the angels. Well, let me tell you about an angel. Michael, the very chief angel, that's what archangel means. It means chief angel. Not even Michael would take a spiritual battle frivolously. And instead, he appeals and says, Lord, deal with you. And by the way, this is a strategic use because God will deal with Satan. He will crush Satan underneath our feet. He will cast him into the lake of fire along with all of those who have rejected God, including the fallen angels. The false teachers of all false teachers who are mentioned in Revelation and all those who reject God. We need to get in the habit of hiding behind God and His authority and His power, rather than rush foolishly into a fray. Jill and I were newly married. We came home one day, and there was this cat on our porch. And we opened the door, and he ran in before us. And I don't know, it was weird. He kind of looked around and laid down and says, "Okay, I'll share the place with you." Anyway, he was more of an outdoor than an indoor kitty. And one day I was on the front porch and I was meeting with one of the young men from the youth group. And I see this little cat that had tried to take over our home running across the street with a much larger cat on its tail. And I mean, that thing is running for his life, it looks like. And all of a sudden he gets up on the porch. He runs under my chair. He gets behind my legs. And I look down. I see him reaching out and going, "Ha!" to this other cat. You know, he's real brave as long as I'm in front of him. And I'm reminded of how David used to say, "You know what? The Lord is my defense. He's my stronghold. He's my shelter." Right? And that's the position that of humility that comes from those who are following the truth of Scripture rather than the arrogance and the presumption of the false teacher, is they are clinging to the Lord saying, "You be my shelter. You be my stronghold. You're my defense." Just like Michael did. You see that not only do they fall back on their imaginations, but the second area of fallback is their instinct. Now, just think about this for a minute in light of what we already read from Ephesians 2. If man is corrupt so that their imaginations are defiled, how reliable are their instincts going to be in that corrupt state? I mean, just taking that logically for just a minute. Is there anything good that can come from the instincts of men? Absolutely not. And we're talking, I think, primarily spiritual instincts. In the Old Testament, this is summed up brilliantly in the book of Judges, where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what was the product of that philosophy of men living by their instincts in the book of Judges? Well, by the time you get to the end of the book, there's a scene that looks like it came right out of Sodom. That's where the instincts of men lead. In Jude in particular, and this is from verse 10, it says this, "But the people blaspheme at what they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So, three observations. Number one is the conduct. The conduct is they become blasphemers. And it's a comprehensive statement because he says all that they do not understand. First Corinthians would highlight that we are at a limited place. We cannot understand spiritual truth apart from the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some basics we can understand. I get that because Romans 1 says that what we can understand about God, we're trying to suppress in our stubbornness. But it says in particular that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not understand. This will be the number one object of blasphemy. The cross of the work that was done on the cross and the one who was placed on the cross. They will blaspheme our Savior and they will blaspheme His work. You know, and it comes so freely. I was in a place of business the other day. It was one of those places where you had to wait while they took care of some things on the car. And it happened to be on a Sunday afternoon. And they were showing football. And it broke my heart because there was another customer. If you guys think I'm loud on a Sunday, you should hear this guy every day. And every play that went wrong was attributed to my Savior. I wish that the name of Jesus was named more in most sermons than it was that day when I was in an arena. Use seriously instead of flippantly. Where did it get to the point where the God who became man, who lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law, and died for our sins? By the way, I should say he stayed God while he became a man. How did it ever get popular to throw his name around loosely? To disparage what you do not like? How did my Savior's name become a curse word? I think it's right here. They don't understand. The man, God, they do not understand the work that was done on the cross. And that's really what it comes down to, is the blasphemy comes from their comprehension. And just, again, think about this, because he says that, like unreasoning animals, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And that is so comprehensive. And so they'll hear about Jesus, they'll disparage Him, they'll blaspheme Him. They'll hear about God's authority, they'll blaspheme that. They hear about the work that was done on the cross. Oh no, I don't need that. I'm a pretty good person. And there's a blasphemy that comes from that. And so whatever it is that they do not understand, they will blaspheme. And those who are teaching these false teachings that Jude was encountering were actually driving people and encouraging them to blaspheme and to live in the bondage of their flesh. And you look at the comparison. And he says they're like unreasoning animals. And that word unreasoning animals doesn't just mean that, animals that don't make tools, but it could actually have reference to a diseased animal. When I was a kid, we had a dog that got injured, and we don't really know what the injury was. We just know that one day he was not acting right. He wasn't moving right. And I went down to pet him and to make sure he was okay. And this was my buddy in furry form. And he bit me. Why? Because he was an unreasoning animal at that point. There was some sort of an issue that kept him from even being his normal bratty dog self. And he was kind of a brat. You know, and it's that kind of thing where he's saying, spiritually, they're being reduced to the point of an animal, not even a healthy animal, an animal that has been crazed by something and lashes out. And he says in verse 11, then we see the condemnation of these teachers. They trust in two very faulty mechanisms, their imagination and their instinct. But there are warnings that are passed out in verse 11. And the first one is just the words of warning, where he uses that phrase, woe to them. I've been trying to think of something that we have in modern day language that would compare to the strength of this word woe back in their day and age. I'm actually coming up with a loss. I couldn't find a modern equivalent. I don't know if that's because we don't have enough punishment or we don't take things seriously enough. This is a sober warning. And basically he's saying, listen, you are in trouble. But that's even not strong enough. You know, and it's this idea of impending danger is coming. Why are these words of warning? Well, it's because of their walk. And there are three examples that are mentioned. How could I say two? This is the book of Jude. Three examples. First one was they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the same of gain to Balaam's error, and then they perished in Korah's rebellion. Cain is an interesting study, because Cain was the first idolater in the Word of God, clearly identified as one. God, and this is cleared up for us in the book of Hebrews. We don't know how and when God communicated this to them, but here's what we do know. Abel, in faith, offered a blood sacrifice. He knew that's what God wanted. Cain, on the other hand, says, no, I'm going to worship God my own way. And he offers the fruit of the vine and what interested him. And again, I think probably there's a little bit of pride in this, in that Abel was raising what he loved. Cain was raising what he loved. And Cain didn't want to work with his brother to buy the sacrifice that he needed. And, well, if what I have isn't good enough, then that, I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm not that old. But So here we have this man who refused to worship God on the terms that God demanded. And then God confronted him and said, listen, you don't have to be mad. If you just do the right thing, you won't be angry. But sin is crouching at the door. And so God himself comes and he gives Cain this warning. Here's how you get right. And Cain chose not to do that and instead murdered his brother. When God confronted him, he tried to squirm around and to give a dishonest answer. But the thing that's so important is here's a man who is defined. And everything that followed came because he refused to worship God as God revealed himself. He refused to bow to truth. The second example here is Balaam. And Balaam's kind of an interesting one because whereas Cain refused to acknowledge God's worth, Balaam lived for the sake of physical wealth. And it's kind of an interesting thing because and it's in the book of Numbers. It's a number of chapters, so we don't have time to unpack it all. But we find out that Balaam is actually a prophet. He has the ability to communicate with God. And Balak is the king of Moab who's afraid because Israel is coming his way. And he's a, you know, Balak knows what God did to the Egyptians. And so he wants to get help and defense against the people of God. And so he sends a group to Balaam. And they've got all these treasures and this money. And you can kind of picture Balaam sitting in his room saying, well, listen, I'll have to consult God. I'll let you know in the morning. But you can kind of picture, again, this is my imagination. Hopefully it's sanctified in this case. But it's almost like you could picture Balaam in his room going, please, 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 please let me do this. I want the money. And the thing that's so fascinating is the Lord asks a question. Now, please understand, when God asks a question, it's not because he's lacking knowledge. He is perfect in knowledge. The purpose of a question is to force a confrontation or a confession. Balaam, who are these men? And you could rephrase Balaam's answer to say, well, they want me to go curse your people. Would that be okay? Balaam knew what he was asking. Of course, God tells him no. They come back with more money. And again, if I would imagine Balaam was saying, please, 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 please. And God in this time says, you can go, but you can only say what I tell you to say. And so they go from point to point to point where Balaam is supposed to curse them. And they try this three times. And every time it turns into a word of blessing for Israel and a word of judgment on Moab. And he could not curse them. However, this man was so hungry for money that though he couldn't do the altar and cursing like the Balak wanted him to do, he gave Balak a back door into judging Israel in that he taught Balak to entice the people of Israel so that they would encounter God's curse through intermarrying with these, or actually not even intermarrying, it was just fornication and then idolatry. And then God judged the nation because they chose sin rather than him. Third example. Korah. His goal in life was to exalt himself so that people would see him as being a man of worth. And again, this goes back to the time of wandering in the book of Numbers, and Korah confronts Moses saying, hey, you're too prominent, you're too important, you know, you shouldn't have all that. Who are you? You know, you ought to spread this around and we ought to be included in this, and led this rebellion against Moses, basically trying to elevate their status in the eyes of the community. And this was definitely a fruit of the pride of life. And so he, with this confrontation, Moses is just, he's such a humble man. I mean, here's this man that God referred to as one of the most humble of men who's ever lived. and he's being accused of reckless pride. And so Moses makes it very clear, and he goes, here's what we're going to do. If you believe Korah and his cause are right, you go stand with him. If you believe that I'm God's chosen leader, you stay far away from him. Because here's what's going to happen. If Korah is right, nothing changes. If Korah's cry is arrogance, we're going to see something we've never seen before. The land will open up and swallow the ones who are there at his tents. I always picture that little thing in Star Wars. Anyway. It's a bad picture because it's not nearly quick enough. And Korah and all those who stood with him, their lives were wasted because of their pride. There are three examples. Three, I think, related, but slightly different expressions of rebellion. Three certain judgments by God against these men. And Judah saying, listen, this is what those who walk in the foolish imaginations and the foolish instincts of men, this will be their judgment. And in Cain's case, judgment was somewhat slow, still there. But you can see God's grace at the same time he's meting out judgment. In the case of Balaam, we're not sure exactly the terms. In the case of Korah, it was immediate response by God against this man. Actually, I shouldn't say immediate. He gave them a day to repent. And all of this is a cry for the believer to prize the truth of God's word and only what's consistent with it, and to reject the vain imaginations of men. To be people of the Bible. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for these words. They're sobering. I cannot say that this is a fun book to preach, but it is such an important word. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us. First of all, that you would awaken within our hearts such a deep love for the Word of God that we would spend more and more time in it. That we would measure every teaching by it. Father, that we would embrace only that which is in keeping with your word. And I ask that we would be very selective in what we take in. Time is short. Help us to have the discernment we need not to waste time with things that would lead us away from your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.